Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. We're glad you're here this morning. If you have your New Testaments, you'll want to be open this morning. We're not going to have verses on the screen like I normally do. We're going to be reading from several texts out of mostly Matthew, and we'll look at one Old Testament passage that bears on what we want to talk about. Every word of God is vital. Every word of God is needed for eternal life. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and verse 3, he says there, one that picks up in the story of his temptation. In fact, all of the words he quotes come out of Deuteronomy in that temptation. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So every word is important, all the words of God. But when we think about it, the Bible talks about some truths are greater, that is, more important than other truths. In fact, sometimes he will say, this is the greatest one. And you know the one that I'm thinking of. And so if we don't recognize that vital principle, we're going to miss the mark, much like the Pharisees did. And we will major, as one man said, in minors rather than majoring in majors. And brethren, we are capable of becoming Pharisees as easily as the Pharisees became Pharisees. And there is a grave danger to conservatism. It's a good thing. I'm all for authority. And the more you'll hear me preach, the more you'll know. We've had a whole session of that last year, Brother Johnson taught. So I've laid off of that kind of thing because we had a whole class that dealt with it, but to not minimize that at all, to also say that we have to be very, very careful because we can descend into Phariseeism, and all of this stuff out of COVID has just really ramped that up. So I hope in the principles that we talk about this morning, you'll be able to see some of the things that concern me, and I hope they concern you as well. First of all, the scripture does teach that there are greater truths than other truths. In Matthew chapter 5, turn with me there if you will and read verse 17. We'll read all the way through 20, for that is a whole section there. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Know that that means all of the Old Testament. He could have also used the word writings, but the Hebrews had those three headings for what we call the Old Testament. And so he means the whole Old Testament. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus clearly teaches that the authority of all the Old Testament books is by God. And the very words, the very letters, and the smallest stroke, if you were to look at Hebrew, you'd understand what he means by saying, or as it's translated in the English Standard, iota or dot. There are little tiny marks like our apostrophe that can change an entire Hebrew word to mean something else. And so the very smallest strokes as they were recording that, he is saying to us, all of it is vital. All of it was inspired by God. All the words of God are to be venerated. There's no passage of Scripture that is to be thought unworthy or unnecessary. But look very carefully at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. And the very idea that you have a word least means that you have the word greater. It is implying that there are some commands that are greater. There are some that are least. Turn with me next to Matthew chapter 22. And again, pick up an incident in the life of Jesus that tells us more about this. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend, or I like the Old King James and the New King James, hang all the law and the prophets. The rabbis in that day had cataloged the laws of the Old Testament into 613 individual commands. The rabbis would, of course, naturally ask what commands were weightier, what had more import than others. And I think we clearly understand that. When I read the Old Testament and I see that a man can become unclean because of skin sores or skin diseases, that's not to say someone's unclean for having committed adultery. And I think we can clearly understand that there is one of those that is far greater than the other. And the very idea that Jesus says there is the first and great commandment, he's not minimizing any of the commandments. Again, all the words of God are vital. John 12:48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words as a judge, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And I think every one of us in here would know that the foundation of this building is the most important part of a physical building. If something is wrong with the foundation, nothing that you build up above it is going to be sound or steadfast. The rest of the building is important, but if you get the foundation wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong. The foundation is first, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and a second like unto it. On these two, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, he says. In other words, you could look at any command and either draw it back to the first one or draw it back to the second one. And if we always operated under those first two, then we would understand the minutiae. We would understand why he commands certain other things when we read the Old Testament. Flip over to the next chapter, Matthew 23, and look with me at verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill, yours may say anise, mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now again, every word of God is important. In Psalms 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Now Jesus was not opposed to tithing mint, dill, or anise and cumin. Those would be very small herbs that the Pharisee took great pains to make sure they were paying the tithe for the smallest thing that they had in their possession. But to emphasize the former over the latter is to totally miss the point. A really good illustration of this comes out of the Old Testament that I said we would look at one Old Testament passage. So if you will, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And this is a tremendous passage. It's in the days of Hezekiah, who's one of the great good kings of Judah. He's the great grandfather of Josiah, who's the last and only good king that would come besides his great-grandfather in that century. Now, Hezekiah had sent to all Israel. Remember, about the time of his reign, Assyria begins to chop up the north. And during his reign, they totally carry off the northern tribes into captivity. So that's happened. And as you read through here, you can see Assyria mentioned. And we're not going to read the whole chapter. Hezekiah sent, verse 1, to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. And we looked at that, the sons of Joseph. There's not a tribe of Joseph, but there is a tribe of Joseph through his sons. He was considered the eldest, therefore the double portion. There's a tribe of Ephraim, a tribe of Manasseh after his sons. That they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. So Ephraim and Manasseh are standing for all those that are in the north. And so Hezekiah wants all of God's people to come, not just Judah, but all of God's people that was throughout Israel. Now remember, a couple of hundred years have gone by in which these people have not served God. Remember that Jeroboam set up the golden calves and stopped the people of the north to going back to the south. So verse 10, the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, Some men of Asher, now another tribe, Manasseh and Zebulun, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of God. Now drop down to verse 17. For there were many, as they're going to observe the Passover, there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean, to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, now another tribe, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. In other words, what the law said is you had to be cleansed by certain things that the law said to do. Yet these people have forsaken God so much in the centuries before, they were not cleansed. And therefore could not, by the law of God, what's stated in the text, they could not observe the Passover. It'd be much like saying that somebody was unclean and they could not partake the Lord's Supper a minute ago. If we could think of it in those terms, that's what is happening. A great worship service, they cannot participate. But they do participate. And so Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rule of cleanliness, or yours may say the cleanliness of holiness, to be set apart to God. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread. Remember, the Passover was in a week-long feast. 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. Now that is a wonderful passage of God having mercy on his people and granting, as we would say, an exception. That the hearts of the people were that they wanted to worship, and yet the northern Israelites were unclean. Literally for centuries they had been unclean. And by the clear interpretation of the law, they would not be allowed or permitted to observe the Passover. But Hezekiah goes ahead and decides that they should observe, and prays to God that he'll grant that. And the scripture says that God granted Hezekiah's request. Now, folks, it would be also a terribly wrong use of this passage to cavalierly brush aside God's law at any time that we think we ought to do that. That would be a gross mishandling of this text. But to deny that the text says that there are exceptions would also be a gross mishandling. That there are times in which there may be exceptions. They reached a point where it was hard to figure out the proper application to the situation. Does that sound familiar to what we're having to go through right now? We mustn't overlook the fact that it is God and God alone who grants the exception. Hezekiah by himself didn't have the right to do that, but he prayed that God would agree. He prayed that God would have mercy. And God did have mercy. I want you to think about that. What God saw and what God observed was exactly what Hezekiah saw. And Hezekiah banked on the fact that God would understand that. And he did understand it. Now, Matthew 23, that we just read in verses 23 and 24, there's nothing wrong with straining out gnats. You ever had a cup in your hand, you know, and a fly makes the bomb, you know, the kamikaze dive bomb, and it lands in your cup. And there you are, you know. Well, I'm not drinking any of it after that. It's all going out. But if it's a gnat, if it's that little tiny little flying thing that comes around sometimes, I don't want to drink a gnat. I'm going to flip it out. You and I both understand that. We do that. But it's a comical picture that one would do that and then take down a camel whole. You think about sometimes somebody saying there's not humor in the Bible. He's trying to get us to understand that every word of God deserves respect and honor and obedience, but there are weightier matters of the law. There are truths that are of greater importance. And sometimes, as it is with Hezekiah, there are things that sometimes may take exception. Now, we need to be gravely concerned about authority. We need to always be careful. Now, let me give you an example of what a young preacher this week had to encounter in the home congregation where he is. He's a friend of mine. Because of COVID-19, they are assembling much as we are with safe distancing. Their overflow, they are allowing more people in the building, so their overflow goes into rooms that are in the other parts of the building, and they are feeding in the worship service like we do live stream into those rooms. What he wrote about was that there was a couple that had to be consigned to that back room, and they got up and left with their family because they said, quote, "We're not assembling together." Now, I wrote back pretty quickly underneath that. I said, pre-COVID-19, did anybody think, look at those mirrors, those mirror windows. Did anybody think that because the mothers are in the nursery, physically removed from this assembly? I know some buildings that are constructed that they cannot observe it. They're in a room just like that. There are some buildings, because they've remodeled, they have them in a room where they've got to watch it on a monitor. Before COVID, did anybody argue that they were not a part of the assembly? Did anybody? Nobody. Because they are. Because we're doing the best you can in circumstances that have to be allowed for crying babies and nursing mothers. And that's the same kind of situation that you have when you read about Hezekiah and what is going on in that story. And for a family to get up and say, walk out in a huff and say, we're not assembling and therefore we're not going to worship. Folks, it's straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. It's saying that the worship that they ought to have abided by, ought to have seen the sense of what we're doing. Now we're going to strain at the gnat that we just happen to be behind that wall in another room, still watching on a television monitor, whatever the case may be, we can see the assembly. Folks, I believe there are points in the scripture that if we just stop and think about it, are as applicable to us today, and we can do the same thing the Pharisees did. And I believe with all my good judgment with that family, and I know they did probably do what they did in the honesty of their heart, but they're just flat wrong. They chose the wrong thing by doing what they did. So, how can the weightier matters become obscured? One of the ways that I think, when I look back and think about 40 years of preaching, is the generation that came before me. And without, it's real easy, folks, for each generation that's younger to jump on the generation before them. I guarantee you, you think you young people, you jump on my generation, one day somebody's going to jump on your generation. Because that's just the way it's always been. That's the way it is. And yes, we make bad judgments sometimes. There was a generation that I believe, because they followed the institutional crisis and the churches of Christ that are across the United States, such an emphasis came to be upon authority and the preaching of it, that an entire generation heard about authority, heard about institutionalism, heard about denominationalism. But other things in the Word of God were neglected. Folks, I'm not just saying this from my experience. I've heard too many people make the same sort of observation. Now, most of the world of Christianity, if I may use it as loosely as anybody that claims they're following Jesus Christ, not that they are, but I'm just saying they claim, believe the core foundational doctrines of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Because as far as I know, all the mainline denominations, with but a few exceptions in our present time, for many, many years, you could have said that and it would have been true. The Trinitarian nature of God, that He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we could say, the Godhead. That salvation is through Jesus Christ shed blood. Those kind of foundational things almost everybody agrees upon. But you and I understand that they do not teach the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. They talk about baptism's importance, but not its essentiality of salvation. And that is a key miss. A key miss that determines whether somebody is saved or not. They know they should glorify God, but beyond a nebulous concept, they don't have a clear picture of what the New Testament demands for public worship that the Lord's Supper is something that ought to be observed each and every Lord's Day. In short, they are failing to teach the whole counsel of God, as Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says Paul taught them at Ephesus. Now along comes a generation of preachers and brethren who preach only to correct false doctrine, to the exclusion of other highly important spiritual matters. Now, do not misunderstand. The danger that my generation and the younger ones than me can make is that we don't correct false doctrine, that we don't preach on those things. Because again, what I'm trying to talk to you about is balance. That's the problem of what the Pharisees did, the imbalance of weighing the minutiae more important than the older, than the weightier. Years and years ago, a young preacher who was a friend of mine, and he was a very capable gospel preacher, he left the faith for a time because of the assailing assaults, and this was one of them. There was an older man who was a preacher in that community who was about the most godless man that I could ever talk about in serving God, but he believed he was following God. Demanded of this young preacher, because he asked him, the young preacher did, what do I need to do to prove to you that I'm a sound preacher? Do you know what this old preacher advised him? For a solid year, he told him, preach on nothing but denominationalism and institutionalism. Do that for a whole year and I'll believe you're sound. I about fell on the floor when he told me that. I shook my head in absolute disgust that an older man could not see more than that. What does that develop in the church at large if you do that? Oh, you have a generation who knows instrumental music and the worship of God is wrong, but they don't worship with all their heart and soul and mind when they assemble. They go through all the right outward motions of worship, but inwardly they are full of dead men's bones. A generation who knows denominationalism is wrong, but they can't stand the person sitting in the pew opposite of them, and they can't speak civilly to them. A generation who knows dancing and drinking are wrong, but they haven't developed an inward spiritual personal devotion to God in daily continuous prayer and Bible reading and meditation. And what I would say to you, and I realize that's painting with a broad brush, but I'm still trying to illustrate to you the imbalance. The imbalance that God wants us to be balanced. And remember that if we tilt one way or the other, and I fear the new generation is tilting toward no preaching against false doctrine, no preaching on authority. I have to warn my young brothers, balance. Come back to the middle and balance and preach on all of it. Because it's not, Jesus is not saying either or. He's not saying this way and then that's the right way or the other. No. It is to understand that it's all of it. Again, all of the law of God, all the will of God is important. But what happens? Not that many years ago in the state of Arkansas, there was a ruckus over the deity of Christ. You remember? It was really a bunch of preachers who got in a squabble that just fed up to churches, you know, having problems, everything that you can imagine. And you know what happened with that doctrine? You know what happened with that? It just finally died out. Because people of common sense, people of good sense, as they weighed the word of God, said, this is imbalance. This is trying to make, you know, a mountain out of a molehill. We could focus all of our attention on no Sunday night serving of the Lord's Supper. We've seen churches that have done that in the past. Or focus our attention on women can't speak up in Bible classes or make any comments. The debate one time that I had with a young man who was preaching, and we had a pretty heated debate about it, I said, and it would fit right now. What if I'm on my way to worship, and I am the first person on a scene of a terrible accident, say a car has caught fire, and I'm the one that can get out and rescue them. But if I do that, let's say it's the second service this morning, if I do that, I'm going to miss the worship service. If I get out and rescue them, I'm going to miss the worship service. That young friend of mine argued, well, you just have to drive by the car and go ahead and go worship. And again, I shook my head in absolute disgust. Because I said, if that is what you think Christianity is, you and I are miles apart. The imbalance again of understanding that sometimes there are exceptions. To understand that a lady breaks down in the parking lot. And I've had this happen. breaks down in the parking lot. She's not a Christian. She comes to the door. It's a 98-degree day in Texas with humidity that is 110%. And she's out there for a little bit. I don't know. She's out there. She comes to the door and knocks. She says, sweat is pouring out. She said, may I come in the building, please? And this is pre-cell phone days, folks, so that's how old I am. Pre-cell phone days. Say, can I make a phone call? Can I get a drink of water? And can I use your bathroom? And I look at her and say, ma'am, this building's only built for worshiping God and studying the Bible. I can't let you do that. If y'all found out about that and didn't fire me, I'd worry about y'all. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is an imbalance. When we cannot judge and make a difference of what are exceptions, not trying to turn the building into some kind of, you know, place for us to eat together and do anything like that, herd coming in to drink water or whatever. I'm just trying to say to you, there are principles that if we would stop for a minute and think about it, we're not, if we neglect the weightier matters, we're going to miss the entire point of the Bible. Instead of doing what that past generation did, what if the church had spent as much time, not saying more, I'm saying balance, in the passage of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what kind of people would we have developed? Again, both sides, balance needs to be preached. What happens when we neglect the weightier matters of the law? Turn back in Matthew chapter 12 and look with me at verses 9 and through 14. And he went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? He said to them, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it, lift it out. Does that sound like what I talked about a minute ago? You come by an accident and the car is on fire. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out and it was restored healthy like the other. You know what the Pharisees decided to do about that? They went out and conspired against him to how to destroy, how to kill him. And sometimes, brethren, so are my brethren. The Sabbath was designed for man's good. The Pharisees turned it into a day that was harmful to man, twisting the scriptures to the point that a person could not be healed on the Sabbath. Does that make any sense? Like the woman that dropped by the building and needed physically to get a drink of water and make a phone call so her husband could come and help her. Because they didn't listen and imbibe the first greatest commandment and the second. They were abusing and distorting the Sabbath commandment. And their solution is get rid of the preacher. Their solution is kill him. And sometimes that's brethren's decisions too. We distort the less weightier matters of the law, which is easier. Look at Matthew 23. Which is easier, to clean the inside of the cup or the outside? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Which is easier, to clean the outside or the inside? You know the answer to that. Of first importance is the cleansing of the inside of the cup. And when we focus on the outside, when we focus on the minutiae, becomes fundamental and most important to us, we will fail miserably to look at our heart and our motives and our attitudes and the inward impurity of our heart. Earlier, we read Matthew 5 and verse 20, which he says at the end of that, that nothing's going to pass away from the law, not one iota or one jot. But he says to them at the end of the conclusion, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They had focused upon the minutiae and making sure that they tithe men and anise and cumin and making absolutely certain that they did that. And yet, what did they deny? To go on with the story of the Sermon on the Mount. Most of us can refrain from murdering the guy we don't like. really don't like. In fact, we hate him, if we'd be honest. But you still hate him. And that's what Jesus said will condemn us. Most of us can refrain from the physical act of adultery, but inside we still secretly long for and lust after another woman or another man who is not our mate. Again, it is harder to clean the inside than the outside, but what happens if we focus on the minutiae is the outside is everything. So we conclude with this story in Luke 18, verses 10 through 12 and verse 13. Two men went up to a temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. We could say one the churchgoer, the one that everybody look at and say, boy, that's a righteous man. That's as good as they get serving God. The other, about as despicable as you could think anybody could be. A tax collector was like saying he's the local drug dealer. He's a local pimp. He's just as bad as you can possibly make. The one man goes up and prays and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, not like this tax collector over here. For I tithe everything that I have. I fast not just once a year, but twice a week. I don't commit adultery. I don't commit injustice. I'm not an extortioner. You know he's thinking about him because that's how most tax collectors made their money. He has his checklist. Put it in our time. I went to services. Let's say everything's back normal. I went to services Sunday a.m., Sunday p.m. I was there on Wednesday. I took the Lord's Supper. I sang. I prayed with everybody. We checked the list off. But here's what God sees. Here's the man that went down to his house justified. The tax collector who's standing afar off smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've done all these things. Look how great I am. But God's Son said it was the man who looked inside himself and knew how utterly unworthy he was, no matter what he did in worshiping God. And so does proper emphasis on weightier matters of the law make obedience to the least of these commands more or less likely to happen? If our inner drive and motivation is to do everything God says, then I won't say, I realize right now we're only meeting once a Sunday, but back when we've had evening services, the Bible doesn't say I have to come to a p.m. service. No, you're not going to read that exactly that way. But I always tell people, it reminds me of this. If somebody puts a good old bowl of homemade vanilla ice cream in front of me, the other day on Memorial Day, we were at Danny and Londa's, and they put a bowl of homemade ice cream before a guy who's on a diet right now. And I think you know which one won out. Because I was like saying, nobody has to say to me, do you want to eat a bowl of homemade ice cream? If our attitude and the inward part of our heart is, I want to be right with God in everything, the least, the greatest, but especially do I want to get the greatest right, then it's going to help me fulfill the least of these, the commandments of God. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this morning, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. And if we can help you to come back to him, if you walked away from him, we bid you come as together we stand and sing.
Someday you'll answer the question of life, what will your answer be? What will it be?